How do we overcome evil? Paul tells us, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How do we do that? Does that mean, are we to overcome evil by doing a lot of good deeds? That's the view that many people have, isn't it? That we all do some bad things, and we need to focus on increasing the amount of our good deeds so that our good deeds will outweigh those bad deeds. But Scripture never tells us to overcome evil in that way. Indeed, Scripture tells us the contrary. We cannot overcome evil in that way. We cannot overcome evil simply by increasing the number of our good deeds. How then can we overcome evil? In this passage in Romans 12, the Apostle Paul begins to tell us how we must think and act in view of the stupendous mercies that he has described in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. These mercies that come to us only through our Lord Jesus. He tells us in the opening verse of the chapter to offer all that we are as a living sacrifice to God. And then he tells us to renew our minds so that we won't be squeezed into the mold of the world around us and therefore become like those who don't know Christ, who aren't saved by his grace. But instead, through that renewal of our minds, we are to be transformed so that the miracle that God has done inside us might be displayed to those around us. Through that transformation of what's going on inside of us, of our thoughts, our outer actions and our attitudes we display are transformed. So that's verses 1 and 2. Then in verses 3 to 8, which we looked at last week, Paul tells us that one key way we are to renew our minds as part of the Church of Jesus Christ is to think of ourselves sensibly, to think of ourselves as part of the body of Christ, united to each other in Christ, and to think of ourselves as each one of us having received a ministry from God. And then in today's text, the rest of the chapter, verses 9 to 21, Paul looks more broadly than within the church. He says, what does a renewed mind, a transformed life, look like as we encounter different circumstances in this life, some within the church, some outside the church, as we interact with other people, some evil, some good? And especially, what does that renewed mind, that transformed life look like when we suffer from evil around us? And all along, while Paul mentions in this section some actions on our part, the thrust of his exhortation is internal, what's going on inside us, how we are to think, how we are to have that renewed mind that he has spoken of. And the acts that he mentions flow out of that inner attitude, that renewed mind. Well, we're looking at 13 verses this morning, rather, I think the longest section of Romans I've preached on in several months. And Paul actually issues 30 commands in these 13 verses. I didn't count. I think that's more commands than he's issued in the entire book of Romans to this point. I could make 30 points in the sermon, right? But I'm not sure that would be very helpful. So let me group them in a way that I think Paul intends. So our outline has four headings. First of all, the main point. Verse 9 makes the main point of all 13 verses. And then secondly, 10 necessary inner attitudes, verses 10 to 13. And then, how do these attitudes show themselves in our personal interactions, verses 14 to 16. And then, how do these attitudes show themselves when we encounter evil, verses 17 to 21, plus going back to verse 14 some. So first of all, the main point, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Everything in the rest of this chapter comes out of those commands. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast or cling to what is good. In that first phrase, Paul actually uses a negative. We could translate it literally, love must not be hypocritical. Love must not just be a show. So you see, he's not just talking about acts of love, right? He's not just talking about things that we do. He's talking about us being the same on the inside as we are on the outside. Same thing that Jesus emphasizes in the Sermon on the Mount, that what goes on inside us has to be consistent with what we are doing in our actions. So our thoughts, our renewed minds are key here. Love must be more than simply trying to make others think that you are loving. Love must not act one way when the eyes of others are on us, and another way when no one's ever going to see or know what we're doing. Love, indeed, has to be the result of our seeing our own depravity, right? Our seeing that we are, as we sang, objects of mercy who should have known wrath. Love must be the result, then, of being amazed at God's mercy. Knowing we deserve none of it, and then showing that same love and mercy that we have received to those around us who similarly do not deserve it. But note, Paul just says love must be genuine without telling us the object of the love. Is he talking about love for God? Or is he talking about love for man? I think he's speaking of both. In view of God's mercies, of course, respond with love for that great and merciful God. We love because he first loved us. And so we are to love him, as Jesus commands us, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love God not for show, not in an attempt to manipulate him into doing something good for us, but we love him for who he is, for who he has revealed himself to be with all our being. So we love God, yes, and we love our neighbor as ourself. It's not a coincidence that Jesus says that all the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments, love God and love neighbor. So when we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, what will our attitude be to our neighbor? We are going to love him. And what's our attitude going to be towards good and evil? That's the second part of Romans 12:9. If we love God who is good, whose eyes are too pure even to look upon evil, then we are going with him to abhor evil, to hate evil, to detest evil. God hates it. He is holy, righteous, and good. And because we have his mindset, because we are to be holy as he is holy, we too hate evil. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says when preaching on this passage, there's only one thing that can ever make you abhor that which is evil, and that is a positive love for God. You see why that's the case? If we don't have that positive love for God, we hate evil that impacts us. We hate evil that impacts those we love. But we have a very, very strong tendency to excuse the evil which is inside us, to make light of it. If we're really to abhor all evil, that has to begin with love for God, who is the source of everything good, who is the opposite of all evil. So we absolutely hate evil, and when our minds are renewed, the evil we hate most is the evil in us. The evil that we have a tendency to fall into. And we not only love the good, Paul goes further. He says, cling to the good. Hold fast to the good. Make every effort to hold on to that goodness, because we know we are so prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, as we sang. We are so prone to leave the God we love. So we hold fast to the good. We fight not to be separated from the good. We go to the Word. We go to prayer. We ask others to help us to be accountable so that we cling to what is good and abhor, hate, detest that which is evil. So, as I said in the introduction, while there are implications for behavior in this, the main idea is what's going on inside us. Love has to be genuine, not hypocritical. We have to not only avoid evil, we have to hate it. We have to not only acknowledge that the good is good, but we want to cling to it, hold to it. These are attitudes inside us, and that perspective permeates the entire chapter. Well, if we're then going to live that way, what are the various ways that genuine love and an abhorrence of evil, a clinging to good, what are ways that manifests itself as we encounter different circumstances in our life? Well, Paul then goes in verses 10 to 13, describing 10 necessary inner attitudes, 10 examples of what our attitudes are like when we love God and neighbor, when we hate evil and cling to the good. Now, Paul clearly sees these 10 as parallel to each other. It's hard to translate into English, and you have to lose some of the grammatical structure when you translate it into English. But of these 10 commands in these 3 verses, the first 9 have exactly the same grammatical form. They're all parallel to each other, and the 10th is just a slight twist on that. So Paul is clearly seeing these as parallel to each other, similar to each other. Also, consider these as examples. Paul's not being comprehensive here. He's not giving a list of all the inner attitudes that we should have if we are to have genuine love and if we are to hate evil and cling to good. But these are examples from a variety of circumstances that we face on a day-to-day basis. So Paul's main point is that when our minds are renewed, we have a change in attitude. And that's what he's describing here. And those changes in attitude lead to changed actions. A change in outward action without a change from a renewed mind or a change in attitude is not genuine love. That's hypocritical love. So I'll read the ESV for each of these as we go through them. Give a little note on translation. Some of these I'll elaborate on a bit, some I will flip right through. So first of all, love one another with brotherly affection. Well, given what's going to happen this evening, you might be interested to know that the word for brotherly affection is Philadelphia. So love one another, not with the Eagles, but love one another with brotherly affection. That has to begin internally, like everything else, but that's our attitude towards one another, that we are to have that care, that compassion, that love for those around us. Two, outdo one another in showing honor. I think the NET, New English Translation, captures that inner attitude in its translation, showing eagerness in honoring one another. Showing eagerness in honoring one another. So you hear the inner attitude there, right? Not just doing things that honor one another, but showing eagerness in honoring one another. So we not only love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we not only have affection for them, but we also want others to see, to acknowledge, to be thankful for the grace of God which is manifest in other people's lives. That's what we're talking about here. As we're honoring one another, we are recognizing that God has graced this person in a special way. Remember, we talked about that last week, right? That every part of the body is important, different ways, some prominent, some not prominent, but we want to honor the way God's grace is manifest in each person and praise God for that. We are eager to do that. That's our attitude. Third, do not be slothful in zeal. In verse 8, when describing how we are to implement the ministries that God gives us, Paul said of those who have a ministry of leading that they must do so with zeal. Same word. Here, do not be slothful in zeal. And we saw last week that that word translated zeal includes ideas of eagerness, willingness, earnestness, and devotion to the interests of others. And I think, given what Paul has just said, it's that last connotation of the word which he's emphasizing here. Love one another. Be eager to show honor to one another, and then don't be lazy in your devotion to the interests of one another. Don't be slothful in your devotion to the interests of one another. You may have that devotion to their interests, but just say, oh, you know, I'm going to lie around and do video games today, right? Don't be slothful in that. Have an inner attitude that those interests of others are important. And so kick yourself in the behind and go and do something about it, right? Don't be slothful in your devotion to the interests of others. Fourth, be fervent in spirit. This is the opposite, then, of being slothful. As we are thinking about the interests of others, we are to be enthusiastic. Another way to translate that word, translated fervent. We're to be excited that God uses even sinners such as ourselves and even sinners such as our brother or sister in Christ to be his hands and feet in serving other people. And so we are enthusiastic in our relationships, in our work within the body of Christ. Then fifth, serving the Lord. Or we could translate that. Slaving for the Lord. Paul uses the same words in Ephesians 6 when he is speaking to literal slaves about the inner attitude they are to have for their work. So listen to this. I think Paul has the same ideas in his head here in Romans 12. Romans 6, beginning in verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants, as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service, here's that same verb, slaving with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Now, here in Romans 12, Paul's point is broader, but the inner attitude is exactly the same. In all that we do, whether we're slaves or free, in our workplace, in our home, in our school, in the marketplace, we are to see ourselves as God's slaves, as doing His will. Indeed, as Jesus acted in this life. I have come to do the will of the one who sent me, he says again and again and again and again in the book of John. I do not speak my own words, but I only speak the words that the Father gives me. A slave to God. And thus, as his slaves, we gladly offer all we are, all our time, all our energy as a sacrifice to him. So again, this is an inner attitude. An attitude that I am here to do the will of God, not to do my own will. I'm doing that then enthusiastically. I'm not being slothful. I am here on his mission to display what he is like, to love with his love. That's the inner attitude that we have. Well, the sixth, seventh, and eighth commands are closely related to each other, and they all appear then in this next verse. We are to rejoice in hope, first of all. As the apostle says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, even in our trials. So here again, obviously this is an inner attitude. What's going on in our hearts? We are to know that God is at work always. Know that he loves us always. Know that his peace is ours always. Know that we can do all things by his strength always. Know that he will fulfill his purposes for us always. And know that in the end of this age, Jesus will return and make all things right. And so we can rejoice in hope of that return, rejoice in hope of God's continued work in us and in the world around us. And then Paul mentions trials specifically in the seventh commandment, in the seventh command here in this section. Be patient in tribulation. Now remember, Jesus himself is the one who told us, in this world you will have tribulation. But how does that continue? Take heart. I have overcome the world. So our attitude towards pains and problems and tragedies in this world is that we can endure them. We can bear up under them because he has overcome the world. He has conquered. He will make all things right. We may see him make things right in this life. We may not. But he will make all things right. So we can rejoice in hope and be patient, endure tribulation. And then the eighth command, be constant or be devoted to prayer. The attitude is that devotion, being devoted to prayer, that leads to action, to praying. So whatever troubles, whatever anxieties, whatever tribulations we have, we can cry out to God. You see the parallels with Philippians 4? They're so strong here, very strong parallels. Because in Philippians 4, after he says, rejoice in the Lord, he goes on to say, don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Same idea here. Be devoted to prayer. Cry out to God in your troubles. See prayer as the great privilege of speaking to our Father, who is the King of the universe, who is in charge of everything that happens. Know that he sees us. Know that he loves us. Know that he remembers us. Know that he knows us. And he knows how he will work all things together for our good and his glory. Be devoted to prayer. Have that inner attitude. And then have that inner attitude come out in your actions, including, I hope, join us Friday night as we pray together. The ninth command, contribute to the needs of the saints, or we could render that, be partners in the needs of the saints. When we translate it that way, you see the commanded attitude? The attitude is to see yourself in partnership with your brothers and sisters so that their needs are your needs. If I have a partner in business and his part of the business is having a hard time, we're in partnership. What I have is his. And so I'm seeing that I'm working to help his part of the business. Well, similarly here, be partners in the needs of the saints. Their needs are yours. Have that attitude. And then the tenth, the last command, show hospitality. Literally, pursue hospitality. Again, I think he's commanding an internal attitude. Run after it. Be diligent to think about ways to show hospitality to others. Whether it's strangers, and the word tends to emphasize strangers, or whether it's those that you know. Share meals, offer beds, welcome others into your family, into the life of your family. See your home and your family as a way of serving others and showing them the love of Christ. So these are 10 examples of the inner attitudes we will have if our minds are renewed, if our lives are transformed, if we offer ourselves as sacrifices to God. 10 ways that we have attitudes that are consistent with genuine love, abhorring evil, and clinging to the good. Well then, how do these attitudes show themselves in our personal interactions? That's our third heading, verses 14 to 16. Of course, our attitudes are going to influence the way that we act as we encounter each other. And so now Paul gives us some examples of what that looks like. He begins with the most difficult of our interactions with people who are persecuting us. He's going to speak much more about our encountering evil, beginning in verse 17, and that'll be in the fourth section. So it might have made sense for Paul to mention persecutors at the end of verse 16, so it flows right into his discussion of evil. But he puts persecution first, in part of because of what he just said at the end of verse 13. Remember I said we could translate that, pursue hospitality. And he uses the same verb here, talking about persecution. We could translate this to try to get the English words, using the same English translation for the Greek words. We could translate this, pursue hospitality, bless those who pursue you. Bless them and do not curse them. Because that word pursue can just mean running after, but it also is used as persecute. So bless those who pursue you, bless those who persecute you. I think that's why Paul put this sentence here. So we are to have a genuine love. We're to abhor the evil, cling to the good, and because of that, we're going to bless our persecutors. More on that idea when we look at the fourth heading. But then in verse 15, Paul says, we will rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. As we saw when we were going through Ecclesiastes in our course seminar, Ecclesiastes 3 tells us there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. My own life may be a mess, but when my sister is rejoicing because of my love for her and because of my confidence in God, I can even in the midst of the sorrow I may be facing, I can, indeed I must, rejoice with my sister. Rejoice in God's goodness to her, even if I'm not experiencing God's goodness in the moment. My own life, in contrast, may be going wonderfully, but when my brother is weeping because of my love for him and because of my hatred of evil, I can share in his sorrow. I can weep with him, even when all the circumstances of my life would lead me to laugh and rejoice. Verse 16 then focuses on our interactions with others who may appear to be below us, whether because of difference in income, difference in education, difference in intelligence, difference in ethnicity, whatever the reason may be, someone who might appear to be below us. The ESV renders verse 16 this way: live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, never be wise in your own sight. In the ESV, you can see the connection amongst those commands, but they're even more tightly wound together than the ESV leads us to think. Let me give you a more literal, rather awkward translation that tries to bring out Paul's flow of thought here. Think of yourself as the same as others, not thinking high things about yourself, nor thinking of yourself as wiser or better than others, but associate equally with those that seem humble or lowly. Let me read that again. Think of yourself as the same as others. Remember how that's very similar to what he said in verses 3 to 8. All parts of the body, right? Think of yourself as the same as others, not thinking high things about yourself, not thinking of yourself as wiser or better than others, but associate equally with those that seem humble and lowly. And you see how all this flows out of our consideration of the mercies of God. When we see ourselves as sinners saved by those mercies, when we hate the evil in us and cling to the good that God has worked in others, we will see ourselves as superior to no one. And so we will share sorrow and joys with our brothers and sisters, delighting that we, like them, are undeserving recipients of God's grace. So that's how these inner attitudes show themselves in various interactions we have with people. Fourth heading: how do these attitudes show themselves when we encounter evil? Let's go to the end first, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If we curse those who persecute us, if we repay evil for evil, if we choose to live as antagonists with one another, if we plan for years how we will wreak vengeance on those who hurt us, then evil has conquered us. Evil has overcome us. We have joined the evil team. In fighting evil that way, we are advancing the cause of evil ourselves. We are to hate all evil. And so, as we mentioned, we are to hate most the evil which is inside us, which we have a tendency to do. So Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, as we read, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. And Paul echoes Jesus very closely in these verses. Let me read them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's a fundamentally different attitude than what we encounter in the world around us. It's an attitude that is based on our confidence that God is sovereign, our confidence that God is in control. We know that God will right all wrongs. We hate and we abhor evil, but we know that if we take vengeance into our own hands, we're going to be conquered by that evil. We will think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We will become self-righteous and vindictive, and it's not hard to see that, even in current events in the world around us. And the evil in us might well become even worse than the evil we set out to punish and avenge. So our task is to be like our Father in heaven in doing good to our enemies. And thus, Paul says, we are to do our best to live at peace with everyone. It won't always be possible, but in our hearts, we can be at peace with those who have wronged us, and we can take steps practically to have a genuine peace with those where relationships have broken down. We can feed our hungry enemy. We can give drink to our thirsty enemy. We can do good to them. We can bless our persecutors. Now, Paul quotes from Proverbs 25 to say, by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. I think he's saying that when we do good to those who persecute us, it might result in that person being ashamed of what he or she has done and thus turning in repentance to God. That shame could lead to godly repentance. It could result in nothing, and eventually those coals become the punishment by God. But in either case, the result is far, far better than what would happen if we try to take vengeance ourselves. Now note very carefully, Paul is not diminishing here the importance of justice. Instead, he's upholding, he's exalting the importance of perfect justice. And we can never implement perfect justice. Vengeance is mine, says God. I will repay, quoting Deuteronomy 32. God will see to it that every evil deed is punished, some in this life, in part, as we will look at next week in Romans 13, in part through governments instituted by God, who are there to reward the good and to punish the evil. So sometimes God will work through governments to punish evil and to wreak his vengeance. But always, always, God's vengeance, his justice is perfect in the next life. And he sees to it that every sin is rightly paid for, either through the suffering and death of Jesus on the cross, as he pays the penalty for all who trust in him, or through the perpetrator's suffering eternally for his or her sins. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So we can love our enemies. We can do good. We can be like our Father in heaven and leave the vengeance to him. So, in conclusion, noted in the introduction that many people think they need to do good in order to outweigh the bad that they've done in their lives. And we've seen that's not Paul's approach at all. Paul says, think of God's mercies. Offer all you are as a sacrifice to him. Renew your mind by reminding yourself again and again and again of who God is, of who you are, of how he has shown you mercy. And so, Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, showing in your thoughts and in your deeds, in your attitudes and in your actions that God has changed you from the inside out. And so, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love man. Love your neighbor as yourself. Abhor evil. Cling to what is good. In all situations in your life, in church, in your daily life, when encountering evil, have that mindset. Well, we've recently, with some national events, had an opportunity to see such a transformed life lived out. 11 days ago, Rachel Den Hollander displayed that in her testimony, facing a man in court who had committed terribly evil acts against her, Larry Nassar. She spoke for some time to the court at his sentencing hearing, and this is in part what she said. You spoke of praying for forgiveness, but Larry, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror. Without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom today. The Bible you carry speaks of a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. My friends, our God is a God of justice, and our God is a God of love. So how we praise him for being both. Like him, let your love be genuine, unhypocritical, shown from a transformed heart. And like him, abhor evil, cling to the good, leave vengeance to him, knowing that he will repay. And so, overcome evil, even your own evil. Overcome evil with good. Let's pray together.